Even though there are about 1,000 references in the Bible to idols, I am amazed at how few Christian books have been written just about the subject of idols. As a matter of fact, if you look under some index or you look on Amazon or somewhere where you would buy books and just see how many of them deal particularly, specifically with idols, you may be surprised. With over 1,000 references, all of them negative toward idolatry, why is it so scarce in the books being written and in the sermons being preached from the pulpits of America? As we saw in the last message, 3 of the 10 commandments deal specifically and directly with idolatry. The 1st, the 2nd, and the 10th. And when you understand what idolatry really is, you begin to discover that idolatry is not just an issue, it is the issue. And until every false god is dethroned in your life, the true God does not take his rightful place in your life. And you are guilty of idolatry. Now, I've put the verses in your notes, but I want to do an introduction. You might want to turn to it in your Bibles, to Romans chapter 1. And if you can read along in the notes, or you can follow along in a Bible, maybe in another translation. And in Romans 1, the Apostle Paul is laying the foundation for why mankind is under the wrath of God and so desperately needs a Savior. And he shows in verses 18 through 32 of Romans 1 the downward spiral into sinful depravity. And it just shows how we've gone down, down, down. You can trace our nation in Romans chapter 1. You can trace communities in Romans chapter 1. Many can trace their lives in Romans chapter 1. The depravity is described. We're going to take the last part and then come back to the first part. The depravity is described in Romans 1, 29 through 32. Listen to it. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are worshipers. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, how does this spiral, this downward spiral of depravity, get us to that point? I want you to see where it leads before you see what's involved in it. Now let's drop back to read verses 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That's a key phrase. They suppress. Suppress means push down, hold down that which comes up. It's being held down. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now here's what he's saying. Mankind refused to worship and give glory to the one true God, to give him thanksgiving. No, they said, no, we'll not thank him. This God that they knew existed but refused to submit, they suppressed the truth about him, they held it down, and in pride they gloried in their own wisdom and became fools, verse 22 says. Actually, the Greek word that's translated fools is the word we get moron from. Professing, that's what it literally says, professing to be wise, they became morons. Those in less sophisticated cultures began to worship literal images of animals and human-looking gods. Those of a more sophisticated culture worship things like money and sex and power and success. The sophisticated idols, however, don't get, you know, they say, well, we're better off than those who bow down before some statue. Actually, we're worse off. Because when it's before a literal statue, you know what you got to kick out. And a lot of times the internal stuff is so sneaky it hangs on and people don't even know it's there. And we'll hear a message like I preached this morning. And unless the Holy Spirit turns on the light, those who are most bowing down to the idol we're going to talk about this morning will never recognize it. And it just goes right over thinking we're talking about somebody else. That's why I don't trust in myself, but only God can open people's eyes. Well, the bottom line evil that mankind has committed is in verse 23 of Romans 1. And it is that we have changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, into an idol, into something that we worship, whether it is a literal idol or an attitude or love or desire idol. We have taken that which belongs to God and given it to another. We have forsaken the incorruptible God and have taken up corruptible idols. When the Apostle Paul goes to the root of mankind's problem, he does not first go to sexual sin or other sins that are mentioned in verses 29 and 30. He deals with the fundamental problem, which is that we have refused to give God the glory that He is due and that He demands. And instead of treasuring God and desiring to know God more deeply and intimately, we have exchanged God, the true God, the one God who made all that is, for idols of our own making. Verse 22 says that this moronic exchange makes us fools, even though we try to convince ourselves we're wise. My wife puts this truth this simple way. Sin short-circuits people's brains. I've heard her say that numerous times, and it does. It does. But it goes even deeper than the brain. It says in verse 21, their foolish hearts were darkened. The light goes out, and there is darkness and blindness. Now, what is God's immediate judgment on the suppressing of the truth, this exchanging of the one true God for idols? Well, it's found in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts. He gave them up to that what their heart desired and longed after. In my opinion, that phrase, God gave them up, is one of the scariest phrases in the entire Bible. That literally causes me to shiver to think about when we understand the meaning of God gave them up. One commentator said that phrase, God gave them up, sounds like the clods of dirt falling on a coffin. In the Old Testament, Hosea echoes this same truth, quoting what God is saying. Hosea writes, this is what God says, Ephraim, the northern tribes of Israel, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Whoa. Just let him go. And it's over. There's no hope after that. God's judgment of the sin of refusing to glorify Him as God and refusing to give Him thanks and then worshiping idols is that God then abandons mankind to their sin. He gives man up to the sins he desires. And what we have described in these verses is what theologians call the judicial abandonment of man by God. That does not mean God just said, oh, okay, if that's what you want to do. Perhaps a better translation of that phrase would be from the New International Version that says, God gave them over to whatever their idol was. In other words, they were consumed by it with no hope. The sense is that He gives them over to the consequences of the sin they love. If you love this sin, go on in it. The consequences are yours. I give you up. I give you up to it. C.S. Lewis said, "The lost enjoy forever the horrible freedom they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved." While hell is a real place, I don't want to cast any doubt on that. The hell of hell is that those there are abandoned by God. They're abandoned by God. It's interesting that ever since sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden, natural man has wanted God to just leave him alone so he can be his own God or choose his own God. And a manifestation of the wrath of God is that God does just that. He leaves them alone. But when man gets what he wants, it doesn't turn out like he thought it would. Man thinks God is all about squelching happiness and that by being free from God, he can be wild, happy, and free. However, what he finds is misery instead of happiness, and instead of freedom, he finds himself in bondage to the very sin he was pursuing. When a person refuses to glorify God, refuses to give Him thanks, refuses to submit to Him, and then makes gods of his own making, idols, God abandons, gives them over, gives them up to their sin. Idolatry is a serious sin. That's what I want to get a point. That's the point I want to get across. In some ways, it is the most serious sin. To be saved, the person in the Bible tells us must turn from their idols and turn to God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And even believers can get temporarily caught up in the old ways of idolatry that brings on the severe chastisement and discipline of their Heavenly Father. And that's why John gave the admonition to Christians in 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, in this morning's message, we're going to focus in on one of the most common idols in America. We're going to talk about the idol of success. The idol of success. And the first thing I want you to see is the illusion that it brings. The idol of success, the illusion. It's got some pretty big illusions with it. Our culture defines success as the achieving or obtaining of our heart's desire. Success is viewed by the world as what we have when our fondest dreams come true. That's what success is. The God of success, spelled with a little g, this idol, that's what we're calling, the Bible calls them false gods. So this God of success, little g, listen, he has no trouble finding followers, especially here in our nation. And probably just as bad as in others. I just know more about this one. The allurement of this God of success, the enticing lie that he propagates, is that you can be in control of your life. It's really all about you. That's the message of the God of success. You can run the whole thing. You can look good. You can be admired. You can be envied by others. You can get the respect that you think you deserve. This God of success even gives you ways to keep score, to see how successful you are. Score is measured by the title you have. It's measured by your yearly income, the square footage in your home, the neighborhood your house is located in, the car you drive, the friends you have, and high places so you can drop some pretty impressive names on people. The success God offers you a sense of worth and identity in what you've accomplished. Success is measured in sports by wins and home runs and touchdowns and average points per game or the number of tournaments won. Success is measured in the business world by salary and title and number of people who are, quote, under you and the profit you brought in for the company or the investors. Success in the religious world is found in attendance and finances and Twitter followers and books published and invitations to speak in big venues. Yes, the God of success stalks pastors also. The God of success preys on our pride and promises to make us look good and be admired by others. Oh, what a seductive God is this God of success. This false God starts early in life. I ran across a study the other day that didn't really shock me, but it was stark by the bluntness of it and who did the study and the results they came up with. It was in 2011. A team of UCLA psychologists, not exactly ones we would want to join with to do a study for us. But this is what they came up with. They studied the values that were professed and purported and pushed, I guess you could say, in TV characters in the shows that were most popular with preteens. And what they did, they went back to 1967. And so they compared these programs from 1967 to 1997 that had a large audience of preteens, you know, 11 and 12 year olds primarily. And then even into the early teens, I suppose. But at least that preteen era. And then they did a study from 1997 into the current time. What are the values being proclaimed, pushed, taught through these popular shows? For instance, in the there was the Andy Griffith Show and Lucy from the 60s and the Happy Days characters and Laverne and Shirley from the 70s. There was then American Idol and Hannah Montana from recent times. Now, here's what they found. Between 1967 and 1997, the top value that was taught was community feeling or being part of a group. From the 1997 on, that value dropped to 11th place. The second most frequent value from 1967 to 1997 was being kind and helpful to others. That plunged from second to 13th place. The predominant message of today's preteen shows is all about finding fame. It's about being famous. Just think about that for a minute. That's the value. That's what it's teaching. That's what is important. One of the researchers said, "I was shocked, especially by the dramatic changes in the last 10 years. The God of success is winning many worshipers, and he starts young." One counselor who works with high-level executives, in other words, top executives in major companies, this counselor kind of gave a summary in an article she wrote entitled, I don't know what the title was, but the subject was, "Success is the New Alcohol of Our Time." I thought that was an interesting topic. Let me tell you what she said. "These days, the best people don't abuse alcohol, they abuse their lives. You're successful, so good things happen. You complete a project and you feel dynamite. That feeling doesn't last forever and you slide back to normal. But you love the feeling, the euphoria, so you've got to have it again. The problem is that you can't stay on that high. Say you're working on a deal that doesn't get approved. Your self-esteem's on the line because you've been gathering your self-worth externally. Eventually, in this cycle, you drop to the pain level more and more often. The highs don't seem quite so high. Next time, you don't even get back to normal because you're so desperate about climbing to the next deal. An achievement, or literally a success addict, is no different from any other kind of addict." Ooh. The exception, or the expectation rather, and it is accepted from their life, the expectation of joy and contentment and satisfaction at the altar of success, it's an illusion. It's not there. It's a false promise. It's an illusion. It doesn't exist. And yet people are giving themselves for it. Helen Rubin wrote an article that I think had a bam to it. Listen to it. Of all the subjects we obsess about, success is the one we lie about most. That success and its cousin money will make us secure. That success and its cousin power will make us important. That success and its cousin fame will make us happy. It's time to tell the truth. Why are our generation's smartest, most talented, most successful people flirting with disaster in record numbers? People are using all their means to get money, power, and glory, and then self-destructing. Now, that was not in a Christian magazine, by the way. You see, idols never, in any area, idols never deliver what they promised. It's an illusion. And after it was interesting, I've shared this with you before about a year or two ago, but after the global economic crisis in 2008, when the economy tanked, there followed a tragic string of suicides by formerly successful, wealthy, and well-connected individuals. The acting chief financial officer of Freddie Mac, the Federal Home Loan Mortgage Association Corporation, hanged himself in his basement. A leading real estate auction firm, Sheldon Good, the chief executive of Sheldon Good, shot himself in the head behind the wheel of his red Jaguar. A French money manager who had invested the wealth of many of Europe's royal and leading families and who had lost $1.4 billion of his clients' money in Bernard Madoff's Ponzi scheme slit his wrist and died in his Madison Avenue office. A Danish senior executive with HSBC Bank hanged himself in the wardrobe of his $800 a night suite in Knightsbridge, London. When a Bear Stearns executive learned that he was not going to be hired by the company that had taken over his company, J.P. Morgan Chase, he took a drug overdose and then jumped out the window of the 29th floor of his office building. The promises of the success God are false. And some of you sitting here are chasing him. It may be in the area of business, position, athletics, academics. Whatever it is, it doesn't deliver. If that's what your God is, you're worshiping an idol, and everything he promises you is an illusion. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" I suspect that a good description of many American church members would be 2 Kings 17:33. They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods. And when that happens, your worship for the Lord is phony, because he accepts, as we saw last week, no rivals. Well, the idol of success, let's look quickly at a biblical example. In the account of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, we see an example of what this God of success looks like. Most all of us have probably heard a little about that story, but let's dig into it a little bit in the few minutes we have left. Matthew 19:16 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him," Jesus, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So that was his request that he made to Jesus. Now, this was without a doubt a very exceptional man. When you combine Matthew's account with Mark and Luke's account, you'll find that his life was characterized by three words: rich, young, and ruler. Here was a young man who was very religious, because his ruler is probably a ruler in the synagogue. He was a religious man. He was very influential. He was very wealthy. But the God of success had not fulfilled all that it had promised. The successful young ruler realized that something was missing in his life. And so he comes to Jesus. He'd heard about him, and there's nothing to indicate that he was not sincere in his coming to Jesus. He wasn't like one of the Pharisees or Sadducees trying to trap Jesus. He really had a genuine question for him. The thing he felt like he was missing was eternal life. Now, he certainly didn't have an understanding of eternal life as we do on this side of the cross, but he evidently knew that there was a quality of life that he didn't have. And his request was to know what he had to, and here's a key little two-letter word, to know what he had to do to have eternal life. You see, this rich young ruler was assuming that eternal life was something he could achieve. It was something else that he could be successful in attaining. After all, he'd been successful in other areas. Through his intelligence, through his hard work, through his great leadership skills, he could attain this eternal life. His problem was a lack of information. What is it that I need to do? When he knew what to do, his attitude was, I can take it from there. Just tell me what I need to do. Remember that the God of success feeds on human pride. The God of success tells you you can save yourself. You're not some weakling who needs somebody to do it for you. That trust in Christ kind of thinking is contradictory to human pride. I love what Adrian Rogers used to say. He said that most people in America are strutting their way to hell thinking they're too good to be condemned. You know, this thing of trusting completely in Christ, something I do, that just flies in the face of mankind's pride that is reaching for success. I ran across a quote by Bill Maher, a comedian, television host, and political commentator. I don't think I've ever watched him more than a few seconds till I could get my thing and change the channel. But anyway, here's what he said of the crucifixion. All right? He said, I just don't get it. The thought of someone else cleansing me of my sins is ridiculous. I don't need anyone else to cleanse me. I can cleanse myself. It's kind of the rich young ruler. Others wouldn't put it that bluntly, but that's what they're saying. Warren Buffett, the billionaire businessman and the man who's been called the most successful investor in America, donated 85% of his $44 billion wealth to charity. And here's his comment on this generous act. There's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. He did it himself. The rich young ruler would have fit in well with Bill Maher and Warren Buffett. This save-yourself mindset is tailor-made for the pride-motivated God of success. Listen to the response, the first response by Jesus. In verses 17 through 19 of Matthew 19. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, at first, Jesus informs this young man exactly who he's talking to. The Greek word for good there means good in essence and nature. Jesus was saying to him, look, you need to understand that I am God. That's what he's saying. And what I say has authority. And after letting the young man know to whom he was speaking, Jesus begins to reveal what keeps him from eternal life. And Jesus' methods here seem strange to us. Where's grace? Where's forgiveness? It sounds like Jesus is teaching us a works-earned salvation. No. He was simply revealing to this young man his need for grace and mercy and forgiveness. Let me tell you something. When this person is full of pride, you will never receive mercy and grace and forgiveness until you recognize you're a dirty, rotten sinner who has no hope other than that. And if that offended you, you can just get over it, because that's true. His pride was manifested in his failure to be broken over his own sinfulness. Notice how Jesus did this. He held up before him the law. He said, all right, let's look at the law. He offered no help. He didn't even address eternal life here at this point. No help for the man's felt need. He zeroed in on his real need. That's what Jesus does. We talk about felt needs all the time. Jesus zeroes in on real needs. And the real need of this young man was to see his own sinfulness and his offense to a holy God. You see, the God of success had to be torn down before he could experience eternal life. Well, listen to his response back to Jesus in verse 20. And the young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Now, that may not be a hypocritical response. You see, if he had the mindset of the Pharisees, when they looked at the law, they saw it as keeping a bunch of surface rules, not the heart. And that's what Jesus dealt with primarily in the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't understand that if you're going to go based on your actions, that God has only one standard, and that is absolute perfection in your actions and in your heart. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you should be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And when you see that, you say, well, nobody measures up to that. Right. Right. That's why we need grace. That's why we need mercy. That's why we need forgiveness. And then listen to Jesus' second response. Verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Now, that response has confused many. I mean, it's actually, however, very clear what he's doing. Nowhere else does Jesus ever tell anyone that in order to be a follower of him, they have to give up everything they have. They've got to be willing to do that. But he doesn't tell them to go out and sell it before they can follow him. Find that his disciples actually, John had a house to go back to. Peter had a house where a mother-in-law was and a wife. They left behind to follow him. But that was the nature of that ministry. But here he tells this man to sell everything he's got. He was revealing to this young man that he had broken the first and the tenth commandment. And he needed mercy. Remember, Colossians 3:5 says covetousness, which is idolatry. Jesus was saying, You say you've kept the commandments. In reality, your God is success and stuff and pride. And had Jesus gone directly to this man's felt need, he probably would have become a surface follower of Christ, but he would not have been saved. Then notice his final response to Jesus, verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This young man wanted something to fill the void of his heart, but he was not willing to tear down the idol of success. His idol meant more to him than having eternal life. He bought into the lie, the illusion of the God of success. You see, salvation is not for people who want to feel better about themselves and enhance their lives. Salvation is for those who recognize that they're sinners and justly condemned, and Jesus is their only hope, and they're willing to turn from every idol to turn to Him. Well, let's see finally the replacement. It's not enough to simply tear down the idols in your life. I said this last week. I'll probably say it every week. It's not enough just to say, I'm going to take this idol, tear it down, and put it out of my life. When you do that, because God has wired us, as you saw in the little video, He's wired us to worship. Something is going to rush into that vacuum created by the pushing out of the false god that was there. You see, this desire, this way God has wired us, to achieve and to accomplish. You see, some of you are sitting there thinking, Pastor, are you saying it's wrong to want to do well in your job? It's wrong to try to be a good baseball player if you play baseball, or football player if you play football? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that at all. I think God wired us to achieve and to accomplish things. I don't see evidence that the desire to accomplish things is a part of sin coming into the world. I'll tell you why. In Genesis 2:15, it says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. The word translated work it means to till and to plow. And the word translated take care of means to guard and protect and preserve. We don't know all that involved, but it meant that somehow man's work affected the outcome of the garden's fruits. And that's in Genesis 2 before Genesis 3 when sin comes into the world. That speaks of achievement. The curse is that it began to consume us and that it began to take over. Now, with that in mind, what do we replace the idol of success with? Really, it's very simple. We replace the idol of success with a passion for God, first of all. But this passion for God results in a passion for the will of God, in the power of God, for the glory of God. The will, the power, the glory, our desire. This is true success, is that when more than anything in this world, you desire God. And when you desire God, you desire His will. You want to please Him. You recognize that you don't have the power to do that. And so you come before Him with deep longing that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, He would enable you to accomplish that will. And then when it's accomplished, you're scared to death that somebody's going to puff you up because you want to see it all for His glory. That, my friend, is success. And when that happens, when that is your motive, when that is what you rejoice in, then you've not only gotten rid of the idol, you found why God created you in Christ, recreated you in Christ in the first place. The false god of success that is never satisfied and results in a life of bondage with no genuine joy, don't fall for that illusion, that success he promises that ends up capturing you. But with a passion for God himself, a whatever it takes mindset to know him and to know his power and to know his will and to do everything you do for his glory. That's why you were created. And you will find no rest until you find your rest in God himself. His will, empowered by his Holy Spirit, all for his glory.